So I'll invite you to turn back to Ephesians 3. It's where we've been for a couple of weeks. If you're using your pew Bible, it's on page 1344. Today our scripture is going to be verses 8 to 13 of Ephesians 3. And it's called Praise Him Above, Ye Heavenly Host. You just sang it, did you not? Praise Him down here on earth, praise Him up there in heaven. Ephesians 3:8. It says this, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, or by means of the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the word, and we pray, Lord, now that your Spirit would assist us in understanding. We need you, Father, and we know, Lord, that you have rich things for us in your word, so we ask you to deliver them to us now this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I love how this passage ends, and really we're getting to, this is kind of the climactic part of Paul's teaching. All we have left really is his final prayer, and then we move on to the application of his doctrine in chapter 4. But I love this part because he says, don't you worry for me. Okay, I may be hard-pressed, I may be persecuted, insulted, hounded out of town, beaten, jailed, pummeled with rocks, and so on, right? You know Paul's story. You know how much he suffered, how much he endured for the sake of obeying Christ's commission to take the gospel out to the world, right? And remember, this is how we got off on this digression. Remember, there's a big dash at the end of verse 1, and we kind of went off on a rabbit trail here for a while, and we're going to get back to where he started when we get to verse 14. Okay, but the way we got off on this digression was Paul said, by grace, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, right? By grace, Christ granted me not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, right? And he granted me to bear in my flesh some of the suffering, some of the share of the suffering that it will take to show the whole world the grace of God, right? Like Christ's own suffering, okay? Remember what Christ said, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. And the sheep, they go. And they're not terrified of what's going to happen out there, although they know it will not be pleasant, okay? As the Father sent me, now I send you. I send you to hearts hard with hatred. I send you to eyes blind because they will not see. I send you to spend, even though it be blood, to spend and spare not. I send you to taste of Calvary. So you can imagine how those who love Paul, imagine if Paul was your friend. You can imagine those who love him, who consider that he was a great blessing in their life, hearing of his distresses, his imprisonment, his beatings, and so on, they would tremble and wring their hands and be distressed at the news of all that's happening to him, right? If he was your friend, you would be discouraged and you would be fretful that he's going to be treated unjustly. He is going to be punished with violence, most likely, possibly even executed if the emperor is so inclined. He says, don't lose heart for me. This is glory for you and glory for me. Now, Christians, this is backwards. Doesn't this seem so backwards? It's like we're living an opposite world or something, you know, where people are happy when they get when they get persecuted, happy when they suffer, right? Is Paul some sort of, he's telling us not to feel our natural emotions, right? He's telling us to suppress our natural inclination, okay? We're not supposed to be dismayed when our beloved brother is hated, persecuted, jailed, and perhaps soon to be executed. This is heroism, isn't it? Okay, isn't that what, isn't Paul a hero, right? It's that fully aware, confident, calmness, self-sacrificing, right? It's a nobility of soul that he accepts whatever it's going to take, whatever has to be endured to get the job done, right? For, like it says about Christ himself, for the joy that is set before you as a promise for when it's all over, okay? He's noble and heroic. Because this is now, as we've been saying, this is Paul's purpose in life now, and we say that this is our own purpose as a church. Okay, if you look in the bylaws and so on, this is our purpose statement to cooperate with God and with his son, Jesus Christ, in their mission of bringing many sons to glory, right? Yes, to be a co-worker with God himself and with his son in this ages-long plan to save humanity, to bring peace on earth, to recover what was lost, to restore man to what he forfeited. Okay, Paul's mission to preach, to present to all the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right there it is in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the message. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. So turn and repent, right? The unsearchable riches of Christ are within your reach, within the reach of any man. Your sins, your failures, your shame, your weakness, your ungodliness, your unworthiness. With all of that, the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. So look and see how God has opened wide the door by providing a reconciliation for us in Jesus Christ. Why continue laboring for things that cannot satisfy? That's what the scripture says. Everyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. Why keep wasting your labor on things that cannot satisfy? Come freely buy from me wine and milk. Come eat the bread of life. Come drink the water of eternal life. Okay, eternal riches. So a few things from chapter 1. Right, Paul said in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's riches, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. In verse 7 in chapter 1, it says that in him we have the forgiveness of sins by his blood, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to overflow toward us, to abound toward us. And this is something that needs to be insisted on, that those unsearchable riches of Christ include a full pardon for even the worst sinner who turns to the Lord. And you find that people sort of rebel in their hearts against this, as though it's unfair, it's too much, it's too easy, you know, as though God should only grudgingly give us good things, as though God really should only give us a little bit, because a little bit is really more than we deserve, as though God should make us work it off, and he shouldn't be abundant in his great... No, unsearchable riches to us in Christ Jesus, right? The limitless riches of his grace. God insists on loving us. He insists on blessing us, and that overflowingly. Okay, the gospel is good news, right? That's what the word means. It's good news. It's not meant to be, well, it's okay, it's bad news, it's, I don't know. It's meant to be a blessing. It's meant to bring overflowing joy. He says in Revelation, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. You're unsearchably rich, because the meek shall inherit the world, right? They shall inherit the world. All things are yours, it says in 1 Corinthians. All things are yours. Life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christians, how rich are we in Jesus Christ? We are unsearchably rich in Christ. And so Paul says, well, how can I ever complain then? If a hardship should come to me while I am running my course and fighting the good fight, while I am obeying, just simply obeying the command of my Savior, doing my duty to him to proclaim this good news to the poor, because it's glory. It's glory for the poor. It's glory for me. Now, as we've said, the plan of salvation, this plan of salvation in the cross for a long while was concealed. Okay, it was hidden from common knowledge, even among God's own people. And we don't need to rehash last week's ground all over again, other than to say that through the course of Old Testament history, God was preparing the way, right? He's laying the groundwork for the whole world, right? Not just a chosen people, chosen though they are, right? But for the whole world, all men and women, to receive the eternal goodness of God by the peace that he was preparing to offer us in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's just that it wasn't clearly known. It wasn't made known in former times. And here it's in chapter 3, as it has now been made known by his apostles and prophets. Okay? There was a time, a long time, in which it was appropriate for God, it was necessary that mankind should be privy only to some of the whole picture, right? Only to part of the Lord's plan. But now that the cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension, now that that is finished, right? It is finished. That time is over. The time now has come to make it known, right? To proclaim. It's time to reveal whatever was for ages and generations was previously concealed. So turn your eyes back to our text, because in our verses today we have that three times touched upon. Paul says this in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should what? Proclaim. That I should preach, right? That's what it means, to present the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's time to make it known. And verse 9, he says it again, he develops it. To what? Make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, right, which was previously hidden. And Christ said, I have come to open the eyes of the blind, right? So send I you to eyes made blind, right? Because they will not see. Well, open their eyes, Paul. Turn them from darkness to light. Well, it's actually the text that's in the back of your bulletin today here. It's just coincidental. Of course, there's no coincidences with the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this ministry of setting forth the truth plainly. That's it. Not by deceit, not by trickery, not by smoke and mirrors. We set forth the truth plainly and commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of the Lord. That's it. That's, we're just trying to make plain the things of God. Okay, but the third mention in verse 10, possibly even more amazing to contemplate. And verse 10 says this, all this was done with the intent, have a look, with the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be, here it is, made known by means of the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, right, according to God's eternal purpose. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that God has put on display to another audience entirely besides the human race his manifold wisdom, right? And think of the word manifold, right? It's manyfold, right? When people say threefold or tenfold or twentyfold, something like that, manyfold, right? God's manifold wisdom means it's far beyond human wisdom, you know, humans' weak ability to use logic and to reason and to work things out, right? God's wisdom is a deep, profound wisdom. Okay, it's complicated, it's elaborate, it is multifaceted. Okay, that God is going to put it on display now to the principalities and powers. Okay, Paul says over in Romans, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how his ways are beyond finding out, right? Who has ever given advice to the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has known his mind? From him, through him, to him are all things, and let his name be praised forever. Okay, there, what he's saying is there's something about the plan of redemption which even the spiritual beings that have been in the presence of God, even they find astounding. So by powers and principalities, I think we're to understand to include not just the fallen angels who intend us harm, which, of course, you know the famous passage from chapter 6 of this book, which says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? The powers and the principalities. We wrestle against them, right? Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenlies, okay? That group of beings is in view. But also, I think we're to understand the powers and principalities to include the holy angels that did not rebel against God. Okay, they're too called the powers and principalities in Scripture. And this is the thing. Almighty God, in moving the course of history toward his predetermined conclusion, he is making known his manifold wisdom to them all, right? To them both. So to me, this is actually pretty fascinating that man, the human race, is not the only witness to the acts of God, right? Man is not the only creature who will give God glory on the day when the mystery of Christ comes to a full accomplishment. Heaven and earth alike bear witness to the mighty thing that God has done in salvation. Okay, so again, remember this great statement from chapter 1. We've referred to it a few times. It's in verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10, that all creation, things both in heaven and things on earth, together under one head, one captain, Jesus Christ. You know how the famous passage of Scripture goes. Every knee shall bow. How does it go? Both of those in heaven and on the earth and those under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's talk about these two groups. As for the powers and principalities that rebelled, and as Jude says, they left their own abode, right? They left their proper dwelling. They rebelled against God. And that includes our chief adversary, Satan, the dragon. See again what verse 10 here says, chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now by means of the church, that the manifold wisdom of God, right, not man's wisdom, God's wisdom, might be made known, might be confirmed to them. Right? God has undeniably proved his supremacy, his superiority to them. So this comes to the questions of, you know, haven't you ever asked yourselves these questions like, why did God let Satan get away with what he did? Why did God ever allow a rebellion in the first place? What happened? Was God weak? Was he not paying attention? Why has this story even gotten started? Right? Have you ever thought of the delight that Satan must have taken in spoiling that which God at the beginning made very good? Right? He must have thought that he had struck a great blow against the Lord, right? He has caused this intractable problem, right? Creation is ruined. And what is God possibly going to do about it, right? He has plunged Adam and Eve and all of their descendants into corruption and condemnation. He must have thought that God was a fool for putting that tree of knowledge in the garden in the first... Why did you even put that there? Didn't he know I would use that to ruin the man and his wife forever? Okay? Sin entered the world. And by sin, death entered the world. And death spread to all because all men sinned, and there is nothing you can do about it, oh my enemy. All creation knows you are holy. You cannot even look upon sin. And now, man is lost. So what? Made in the image of God? So what? Now bound for corruption, there's nothing that you can do about it. It's going to be eternal decay. But did Satan outwit God by engineering the fall? Well, this is a big question, isn't it? Was God taken aback? Was God surprised? Was God caught in a trap? Was he unprepared for this? Was there truly no solution? Because analyze this problem all you want. There's no solution, right? This is checkmate. Man in sin. What is a holy God going to do? He cannot just shrug and say, it's okay, I forgive you. Because he cannot go against his own nature. It's not possible. This is not a solution. You can't just say, well, it's good, I love you anyway. It does not matter at all that God loves the world. He can't do something that's contrary to his own nature. Okay, now, I don't believe we're going to see this crystal clear until the next age, but we do, Christians, we do begin to see that God was not at all outmaneuvered, surprised, or caught in a snare by what the evil one did. Now, we can see, but it's only because the Lord has clued us in, right? For ages and generations past, no one could have predicted how God is going to get around this obstacle. Man has sinned, therefore man must be condemned. It's totally beside the point that God loves them. Guilty is guilty, and so therefore you will surely die. But if you read what God said to them in Genesis 3, he doesn't sound like he was perplexed. He doesn't sound like he was defeated. Even as he's passing sentence on them, you know, he sort of drops the very first hint that all is perhaps not lost. It's not altogether hopeless. Okay, it's just a hint, you know, it's not much to hang your hat on. He just says, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. But nevertheless, the story moves forward, doesn't it? Right? God did not immediately judge the world in fiery anger right at that point, which if he had been defeated, I suppose he would have. So now you fast forward over all these ages and generations, which if you read the third chapter of Luke, apparently 77 generations. What do you find after 77 generations and Christ comes into the world? You still have a world that is full of sin and wickedness. It's full of sorrow. It's full of death. It's a world that puts an innocent man to death on a cross. And his own people, right? God's own chosen people, supposedly, they're among the chief perpetrators of the deed. And, oh, did not the evil ones have a delightful day that day? Okay, a wonderful day for them. Here's God's supposed son, supposedly come down here to rescue these people, and his life is cut short in blood by the very race that he was trying to help. Okay, what a victory for the devil and his... Okay, so here's this, and it's I never really thought about this before, but I don't think Satan even knew about the plan for the cross. Okay, this passage seems to tell us that it was hidden in the secret counsel of God, even from him. Okay? And if you think about it just for a moment, that makes perfect sense. Otherwise, why would he have instigated Judas to betray the Lord to death? Right? If Satan knew that the plan is for Jesus to come and lay his life down to save us from sin, then he's shooting himself in the foot. He's going against his own interest to provoke Judas to do the deed. All he wants to do is destroy Jesus. Okay? It was hidden. It was hidden even from them. He doesn't want redemption. He wants destruction. It's only now, afterwards, in the church, it's becoming more and more clear to the devil that he is doomed, right? He knows that his time is growing short. You may remember that Uncle Horace would sometimes say that God beat the devil at his own game. Do you remember him ever saying that? Okay, he beat the devil at his own game. And that's right, right? The scripture says that Christ partook of flesh and blood, right? Because the ones that God set out to save are flesh and blood, Christ himself partook in the same nature so that through death he might destroy the one who held the power of death, the devil, and deliver those who all their lives have been afraid because of their fear of death. They've all their lives been held in captivity. Paul says that God kept his plan secret, okay, hidden from ages and generations. Now he reveals it. Verse 10 here says, to the intent that now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, after the crucial winning blow was struck and the curse has been dissolved or is being dissolved over the earth, not until then Now his manifold wisdom is confirmed through the church to the principalities and powers. Well, this is very fascinating to me. Okay, the devil and the evil spirits who are with him had thought that by inducing man to fall, by inflicting death on the race, they have irretrievably spoiled the creation. They've disgraced and defeated the Almighty. The thought never, ever occurred to them that he would not be selfish in response to man's fall. That they never thought that God would take upon himself their shame. Why would he do such a thing? It's, you know, the thought wouldn't even occur to you. They're the guilty ones. God would take upon himself their misery, their weakness, and their death penalty. Right, by death, he destroys the one who wielded the power. Now, how can the one who is the living one, how can he possibly die? So God proves his boundless wisdom. I mean, it's an indefeatable wisdom. And God vindicates his name, and God answers the slander that has been cast against him by the devil and by his angels, and by insolent human beings too. These questions that sound so wise, they sound so unanswerable, right? If God is all powerful, then why didn't he stop the devil then? Okay, if God is so good, why is there evil? Okay, why did he do this? Why did he let any of this happen? And, you know, conceited little human beings seem to think that this is an unanswerable question. Not even God has an answer for this question. Well, Paul says now, in the church, in this assembly drawn from all over the world, from every tribe, people who have been redeemed freely by the grace of God, okay, they have been redeemed by God abasing himself in love, the curse is dissolved, death is robbed of its prize, God's glory, God's kindness is now being made known in that he made a way to plunder death. He made a way for men and women like you and me to freely escape death. And not just that, Paul goes on to say, he grants us poor fallen creatures access to himself with boldness, with confidence, right? You compare that to Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden in shame, driven from the Lord's presence. Okay, we come into the Lord's presence with confidence and boldness through Jesus Christ. Okay, unsearchable riches is the term that Paul uses. That's what we have in Christ. It's not like he just gave us a little bit less punishment. You know, it's like, well, you're still going to go to hell, but it won't be as bad. It's not like he let us just escape by the skin of our teeth. No, he has adopted us as sons and daughters. He gives us access to his presence. He gives us a place on his throne along with him. Peter says we're participants in the divine nature. Okay, like later on, it's in Ephesians, right? Paul says, like bride and bridegroom, right? The two joined into one. And well, he's sort of talking about marriage, but really he says this is a very deep mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church, right? Is this where history was moving from the beginning? Didn't God know that this is where history was? Okay, does God not have valid answers to all these seemingly unanswerable challenges and questions? Right there, it turns out that the questions are just earthbound. They're nearsighted. Man doesn't really know what he's talking about when he poses these sorts of questions to God. And the Bible says every mouth will be stopped and all will be held accountable to God. Right? Not the other way around, not him to them. Okay? But man and the fallen angels alike, right? The wisdom of God now made known, forever made manifest in the church, right? The body of Jesus Christ, he's going to say in a minute, far more than we could ever ask or imagine, right? It's unsearchable riches in Christ. Okay, this is what's happening as we evangelize and as people hear the good news and accept Christ. It's the release of captive souls by the mercies of God, right? And the secret wisdom of God, which was preparing, which was hidden for ages and generations. Oh, death spreads to all men because all sinned? Well, so what? Now by the cross, the sting of death is taken away, isn't it? Okay, death isn't something we fear anymore. Death to us now is the entrance into a state of sinlessness and holiness and glory, right, which God has been preparing for us since the foundation of the world, right? Christians know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So here Paul says, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you. They're glory for you. For me, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord's going to give to me on that day because I'm faithful to my charge to make known to all in every place the whole counsel of God. And then as for the spirits that rebelled against God, they're going to find out who the real fool was. They're going to go down to disgrace and humiliation for having ever challenged and raised a revolt against the only wise God. Now, as for the other angels, right, the holy angels, we haven't thought much about them. But the scripture says that this is all a wonder to them too. Right, they didn't have to be outwitted by God. They never plotted anything against him. But the scripture says, evidently, they find all of God's tender concern for us quite stupendous. And probably for much the same reasons, right? Because the problem was the same. I mean, God may love these poor creatures, but what can he possibly do for them, right? There were angels who sinned, and how did God treat them? It says that rightly so. He cast them down to darkness. They're held in chains until the great day of judgment. So if that's how he treated the angels who sinned, why is he so patient with the disobedience of man? Why so tenderhearted towards these creatures? Why go to any length to help them? And even if you could help, how could you help them? Right? Guilty is guilty. And so the scripture says, great is the mystery of Christ. Why would the Son of God come down here from heaven? And how could he come down here from heaven anyway? And so Peter says, even angels desire to look into these things, right? It's a very fascinating verse, okay? And the verb means they sort of stoop down and peer into, they gaze into, they're trying to figure out what's going on, to examine them, because they find them marvelous. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you see in Isaiah 6, you see the seraphim flying around the Lord. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, that they know. They live in his presence. They know he's holy. And so they obey him, right? They do his bidding because he's the perfect one. He's their creator. They know he's holy. But there are things that even they don't know. You know how Jesus said of that day and hour, no one knows, right? Not even the angels. So there's things the angels don't know. They're his servants. And you know how Christ said that a servant doesn't have full access to the mind of his master, right? He doesn't know everything his master's doing. So they simply obey and they observe. And so come to the drama of the cross, I think it was probably just as mysterious to the holy angels as it was to anybody else. Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels right now. You can imagine that they're Johnny on the spot. I'm sure they're ready to go as soon as the word of command is given to sweep in and execute terrible vengeance on these soldiers and temple guards. But the word of command didn't come. So what's going on? Why not? And then there's the angel, it says in Luke, who came to Jesus in Gethsemane to strengthen him. You know, what's going through his mind, I wonder? Okay, they know Christ is going to be the king. As to how that kingdom will come to him, I think they don't know. Right? Only God knows the real secret, that it's the cross first, then the glory. And then the end result, of course, is the same. You know, after it's all over, Christ returns to heaven in triumph, right? The angels in heaven are moved to worship him, compelled to worship him. God crowns him with glory and honor and exalts him far above all principality and power, is what it says in Peter. Okay, let all the angels of God worship him. The fallen angels, they know their ruin is coming. They know they're doomed to destruction. The holy angels rejoice in the presence of God whenever any sinner comes to repentance, right? The fallen angels suffer one defeat after another as they're robbed of their prey. The holy angels sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Because you were slain And by your blood you've purchased men from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they are kings and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Okay, filled with all the fullness of God. Men and angels sing the glory of God, the praises and the wisdom of the Lord of hosts. Now, who could have predicted such an ending as they watched Adam and Eve depart from the garden in shame? Even angels long to peer into these things, right? Adam and Eve and us, their poor, wretched descendants, become kings and priests unto our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. It's the church. It's the church which exhibits the manifold wisdom of God, and none of the rulers of the age knew it. Not the principalities and powers, not the human rulers, none of them knew it. Or the Bible says they would not have crucified the Lord. But God has revealed his mind to us, to the church, right? We, the church, have received the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God through the gospel. We are privy to his plan. And we are a testimony to the angels. Okay, perhaps you've never thought of yourself this way. Your life is testimony to the angels. Our worship, our personal conduct, our thanksgiving, our obedience, it's all in full view of the angels. Paul says God has put us on display before men and before angels. Right? The wisdom of God and the righteousness of God in us, the church, right? And that's why we say, to him be glory in the church now and forever. Shall we not, Christians, then walk worthy of the calling that we've been called with? And if you are not with Christ today, if you have never given yourself to Christ, then turn and be baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the Spirit of holiness. Receive all of the unsearchable riches that Christ has to offer: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And be an example. Be an example to the angels, right? Be a testimony of the power of God to transform, the wisdom of God to save, to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Praise be to our Lord in heaven and on earth. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Abba, Father, to you be all glory forever and ever through your Son, Jesus Christ, through the church, through us, the church, Lord, not just this little group, but the body of Christ through all ages, in all places, those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship, for the brotherhood, for the testimony, Lord, that you have made to powers in above the earth and below the earth. Lord, you alone are God. You are our God. You are our Father, our helper, our maker, and our friend. And we love you. And we love one another, and we pray, dear Lord God, that you would show your might, your wisdom, and your power through us, your church, in Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen.